Matthew Eldridge has appeared in numerous high-profile movies, but you'll never see his face or hear his voice. That's because Eldridge serves as a body double. Recently, for instance, his hands, feet, and body were used as stand-ins for the actor Jason Bateman in the film Identity Thief. But Eldridge doesn't mind that Bateman gets most of the attention and the fame. Here's how Eldridge explained how he sees his role. He has written, "Bateman has become a household name, growing up as a child star and moving on to lead roles in Arrested Development, Juno, Horrible Bosses, and others. But you've certainly never heard of me, Matthew Eldridge, though you may have seen my hands on screen. How many of us know the names of anyone behind the scenes in Hollywood? The directors or the directors of photography? Cameramen? Great films rely not just on acting talent, but a team of talented individuals who work in lighting, gaffing, sound, special effects, painting, props, and so on. And that is just the production. While close to 100 crew members tirelessly work for 15 hours a day, so Jason Bateman can shine, they have an understanding that their work will be underappreciated and likely go unnoticed by those watching the show. But they do it anyway. Why? Because they love being a part of the creation process. There's something magical about creating something collectively larger than ourselves. That's how it is in ministry. Ministries are built with the hands of capable individuals who may never receive recognition for the work they do. They do what they do for the glory of God. Their satisfaction comes from knowing they help to build something beautiful for God's kingdom. They are being the hands of Christ. Amen. Now, our passage of Scripture today provides us with encouragement and insight about this calling to be the hands and feet of Christ. We've been studying through the book of Acts together here on Sunday mornings. Our narrative today takes us to the time just after Christ has ascended back into heaven and his Holy Spirit has descended into the lives of all the believers. Now, with Christ's physical presence gone, we see how Christ's ministry continues by his followers being the hands and feet of Christ. Now, as we think through this passage together, we'll concentrate on several principles that have motivated ordinary people who have been followers of Christ down through the ages. I'm praying that our lives will desire more intensely to be part of building something much greater and exceedingly more significant than a Hollywood movie. And that we would do it with an understanding that our work will be underappreciated and likely go unnoticed by a majority of others. But we do it anyway. To be the hands and feet of Christ means that we minister to others in his name, that we have Spirit-filled ministry. We're going to focus our attention on what that looks like. And then we're going to try to understand a few things about the kingdom of God that you and I have been commissioned to help build. If we're to gain a better understanding of what that is and will be happening, what it is that we get to participate in, it'll increase our desire to participate as Christ's hand and feet. So as we get to that portion of our passage in the book of Acts today that I hope expands our understanding of the kingdom of God that we're being asked to participate in, it would serve its purpose as a great motivator when we look closely at it. Now, there are two things that I want us to take from our passage today. Number one is, what should Spirit-filled ministry look like? And then, as our motivation, the second part is, why should I be the hands and feet of Christ? And I think as we see what this kingdom of God is, it is in itself very motivating. Well, perhaps you've been a believer for a long time, but you've never had the proper motivation to use your spiritual gifting that God has given you to minister to others. Or maybe you're a new believer and the temptation is just as strong to just to sit back and let others do ministry because you don't see that you're qualified yet. Let God speak to you today through His Word. Maybe you're doing some sort of ministry because you want the spotlight of attention more along the lines of what a Justin Bateman receives from participating in a massive Hollywood project. God's Word will have something to say to that as well. Now, last time we were together in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the believers who had been waiting in Jerusalem for that to happen. And now he has burst upon their lives. It must have been tempting for some in the early church to try to preserve the apostolic fellowship, to linger in their Acts 2 experience, to cultivate an esoteric club-like atmosphere, and perhaps unknowingly smother the Spirit's fire with exclusiveness. But they didn't do this. What they experienced under the Holy Spirit's reign was explosive and expansive. They just had to get going. So in Acts chapter 3 that we come to today, we see the church moving out into the world with healing power. Exhibit A of what being the hands and feet of the ascended Christ looks like, a Spirit-filled ministry. And so open your Bibles with me now, if you haven't already done so, to the third chapter of Acts, and we begin with the first verse here. I'll just read the first 11 verses to begin. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, Jesus is now working through his disciples. Now, this is one thing I think that Luke, the author of Acts, wants you and I to know. Christ's presence and his power are still at work. It's still available to man. Amen. His great love and concern for the world is still being manifested through the lives of his disciples. Now, verse 1 gives us two principles of what Spirit-filled ministry looks like. It is first seen in this companionship between Peter and John. Look at it here in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." These two disciples were great spiritual leaders of the early church. They were very close companions. Peter and John were often found together in Scripture. They were partners in a fishing business, according to Luke 5:10. They prepared the last Passover for Jesus. Luke 22:8 tells us that. And then during the meal, Peter sent a hand signal to John to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. John and Peter together followed the Lord when he was arrested. John obtained permission for Peter to enter the courtyard of the high priest. They both ran together to the grave on resurrection morning. Therefore, it's not really surprising that both would be going together to the temple to pray. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 8, we're again going to see them ministering together. This time it'll be with the Samaritans who had come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now listen. Now that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles were no longer competing for greatness, but were at last working faithfully together to build the kingdom of God. You may remember in the final chapter of John's gospel, Peter still had this competitive nature about him. Jesus had been resurrected in this chapter as it's being described there, but he had not yet returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And this is just a few days before all of this that we're reading here. Jesus and Peter are walking along the shore of Galilee, and Jesus reveals to Peter that he's going to suffer some persecution, and he's even going to be crucified and with his arms stretched as Jesus is telling him all of this. And Peter looks behind them, and he happens to see John following them. And Peter asked Jesus at this point, well, what about him? And Peter here seems to be obsessed with comparing himself with John. We know this because of Jesus' reply to Peter. In John 21:22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus had to rebuke Peter's competitive comparing himself to John. But now they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now they are a team. What Spirit-filled ministry looks like is that most often it is a team effort. When Jesus sent out his 12 apostles and the 70 disciples, they were sent out two by two. We see this in Mark 6 and Luke 10. When Peter rose to speak on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we saw that he stood up with the 11. When he talked of his witness, he said, we are witnesses of this. Peter was not a lone voice. He had a ministry team backing him up when he spoke. As I mentioned a moment ago, Peter and John ministered as a team, as we're going to see in chapter 8. Then, again, we'll see in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, for a very historic visit, he took six brothers with him. Only in exceptional cases, such as Philip the Evangelist, do we see ministry performed alone in the New Testament. But even in Philip's case, we cannot be sure that he went to Samaria alone, for other disciples may have gone there with them, and we're just not told of it there in the Scripture. It seems clear, however, that he was alone when he met the Ethiopian eunuch. Jesus, of course, always had disciples with him, unless he wanted to be alone in prayer. The point that I'm trying to make here is this. We can safely say that in the Bible, working in teams is the normal style of ministry. If you ever feel that you are all alone in ministry, everything is up to you, you need to know that that is not the normal style of ministry. And perhaps you should seek a greater team effort. Lone wolf ministry is not Spirit-filled ministry in most cases. In So it's nothing that anyone should ever try to boast about, even that, no, I did this all alone. I did this in my own effort. Another observation from verse 1 of what Spirit-filled ministry should look like concerns itself with what Peter and John were in the process of doing. They were going to the temple for the afternoon prayer service. The Jews observed three times of prayer: morning, 9 o'clock, afternoon, about 3 p.m., and evening, at sunset. At these times, devout Jews and Gentiles who believed in God would often go to the temple to pray. So here we see that even as Christian believers, temple worship offered them an inspired manner of prayer. They consistently worshiped God the best way they knew how, even though it was led by leaders who had killed Jesus. This is pretty phenomenal. When you really just stop and consider that here they are going to the temple to pray. It's very phenomenal to us who live in an age when organized religion is viewed by so many as suspect. We all know people who will have nothing to do with organized religion of any kind because they assume it is all corrupt. But here are these two disciples who know the organizers of this temple worship are indeed Messiah murderers. You cannot get any more corrupt than that. They must have looked beyond these leaders with their eye on the object of who their worship was, Yahweh. Spirit-filled ministry needs to be surrounded by consistent worship, especially devoted times of prayer. These two disciples would have had a very understandable excuse. Let's not go to the temple service. They're the very ones who killed the Messiah. They're all there. It's full of hypocrites. Who would blame them for not going? Apparently, prayer was far more important to them than it is for many who do ministry today. I'm very glad for one of the stated values of our church. Prayer shall be the work and ministry its overflow. We do not consider prayer to be part of the ministry we do. It's the other way around. Ministry is part of our prayer. It's the overflow from our praying. Even though we sense great need for discussion at our elder meetings, we plan things out, we spend the vast majority of our time centered on prayer in our elder meetings. We've seen God accomplish a lot of outstanding things as God has called us into special seasons of prayer where we'll take a weekend and maybe we'll just all morning focus on prayer, or an afternoon, or last time we went down to the river and just pray and pray and see what God is going to do. And I thank you as a congregation for responding to our request that you would join us on Sunday afternoons when we gather to pray for our missionaries. Prayer is vital. So a Spirit-filled ministry is a team effort. Spirit-filled ministry is surrounded by regular worship, especially prayer. And a third observation from our passage is found in verse 5. At the temple, Peter and John directed their attention on a man who was lame from birth. He was begging for money at the gate. And I'm going to pick up with verse 4 and read verses 4 and 5 from chapter 3 here. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. The man had his mind on money, and that's all he expected. That's the world's view of helping people, isn't it? Government's answer as to any problem seems to be, throw more money at it. Perhaps this will solve many of the problems that plague our nation, but Spirit-filled ministry offers a lot more than that. Instead of money, this man got something far better. He got a cure for his condition, a cure that he would not trade for any handout, and a cure which would end his alms-seeking practice. Spirit-filled ministry always has something better than money to offer the needy. So easy to see in this man an illustration of what you and I offer through a spirit-filled ministry. Salvation to a needy world. Here he was, born lame, just as all whom we offer salvation have been born, unable to walk to please God. The man was also poor. Those to whom we seek to minister are bankrupt before God. Just as we once were, they are unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe God. This lame man was outside the temple because any infirmary was not allowed inside. So he had never seen anything but its outer walls and gates. And all sinners are separated from God, no matter how near the door they might be. The man was healed wholly by the grace of God, and the healing was immediate. He gave evidence of what God had done by walking and leaping and praising God, and by publicly identifying himself with the apostles immediately as they went into the temple. And then, as we will see in chapter 4, when Peter and John get arrested for this, he is there identifying himself with them as well. Now, a spirit-filled ministry offers something better than the world's best solution. The lame man asked for money, but Peter gave him something much better, the use of his legs. We often ask God to solve a small problem, don't we? But he wants to give us a whole new life and help for all of our problems. You may say, I've got something better for you. You may ask God for what you want, but don't be surprised when he gives you what you really need. With verse 8, our passage begins to transition to God's kingdom program. We begin to get a glimpse of what it is that we are participating in when we have a spirit-filled ministry. We participate in something much, much bigger, far more significant than any Hollywood production. What we should notice has to do with the man's actions once he was healed. Look at it in verse 8 with me here. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I hope you notice, as I emphasized the word leaping twice in this verse, I think our author Luke put it there twice because he wants to make sure we understand something. The kingdom of God is being offered again to Israel through this miracle. They had rejected it when they rejected Jesus. Now his disciples here are offering it once again. It's going to be their final opportunity until the culmination of the 7-year tribulation, which is very imminent to us right now. But let me show you how this man's leaping was one last opportunity for them to accept God's kingdom. Their own sacred scriptures declare that an identifying mark of the kingdom would be, guess what? The lame shall leap. In Isaiah 35, 6, then shall the lame leap, the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Every instructed Israelite going to the temple that day would have marveled at this man leaping, and very likely would have thought of verses like that. They knew this could actually be the kingdom of God. Great things had happened in Jerusalem during the past few weeks. They had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, and now the lame man leaping like a deer. Each of these things had been prophesied as markers for the messianic kingdom. The proof of the miracle is abundant. And when God does a work, the evidence will be great. The people knew beyond question that the crippled beggar had been healed. They had known him to be a cripple for over 40 years and that he had never walked. I'm going to pick back up on this point a little later, but a spirit-filled ministry participates in God's sovereign and enormous program. Peter knew that he was participating in God's sovereign program from ages past. He capitalized on the opportunity of this gathered crowd to proclaim what that program is. In the next several verses, Peter presents God's program by telling, number one, who Jesus was. Number two, how the Jews had rejected him. Number three, why their rejection was fatal. And number four, what they needed to do to change their situation. Peter tells the crowd that they still had a choice. God was still offering them the opportunity to believe and receive Jesus as Messiah. The healing of this lame man created a teachable moment. That's another mark of a spirit-filled ministry. It recognizes teachable moments. And it uses them. Let's now read from verse 12, chapter 3. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified this servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, his Christ would suffer and thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Few observations here of what a spirit-filled ministry looks like. One of the clearest evidences is right there in verse 12. In his first sermon at Pentecost, Peter had to refute the accusation that the believers were drunk. In this sermon, he had to refute the notion that he and John had healed the man by their own power. Paul and Barnabas will face a similar situation after healing a lame man in Acts chapter 14. But here, Peter immediately identified the source of the miracle, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Peter, later on in Acts, Paul, both deflect glory from themselves. This is another refreshing change from when the disciples were disputing among themselves as to which one was the greatest before the Holy Spirit came. They have finally heeded Jesus' warning that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we realize that none of us deserve the ministry that we have been given, that we have our ministry only because of God's mercy, it becomes difficult for any of us to take any glory for ourselves. We should be so thrilled that God has given us this call, and we should stop focusing on ourselves and giving Him all the glory. When we realize how He lifts us up, we should be so filled with joy and gratitude that we give ourselves to lifting up others. Should we be any less willing to deflect glory than any stagehand on a Hollywood set? They are willing to allow someone else to have greater glory just to be part of something as insignificant as a movie. Spirit-filled ministry deflects glory onto Christ. The next mark of a Spirit-filled ministry that I want to show you from our passage is that a Spirit-filled ministry is done in the name of Christ. Verse 16 it says, "And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Suppose I were to tell you, just drive on over to Salem, walk into the governor's mansion, sit yourself down at the dinner table and wait to be served. Use my name if anybody asks you, "What are you doing?" You'd be in a lot of trouble. Why? Because my name doesn't carry any weight for you in a situation like that. My name doesn't have any authority or power. The name of Jesus means by His power, by His authority. Spirit-filled ministry is done in Christ's name. That name has all the authority in the universe. Ministry that is done in Christ's name can be fearless with God's truth. You know, that's our next observation. Spirit-filled ministry is fearless with God's truth. You can pray for that. That's God's will. For you to be fearless with His truth. God was using Peter to offer Israel one final chance for national repentance. And we cannot avoid seeing the boldness that God gave to Peter. "You handed the Messiah over to be killed. You disowned Him before Pilate," verse 13. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released," verse 14. "You killed the author of life," verse 15. Now, when Peter said "you," he meant it literally. Jesus' trial and death had occurred right there in Jerusalem just weeks earlier. It wasn't an event of the distant past. Most of these people had heard about it, and some may very well have participated in screaming for the release of Barabbas. Calvary may have been man's last word, but the empty tomb was God's last word. Amen. He glorified His Son by raising Him from the dead and taking Him back into heaven. The enthroned Christ had sent His Holy Spirit and was working through His church. The healed beggar was proof that Jesus was alive. If ever a people were guilty, it was the people Peter addressed that day in the temple. They were guilty of killing their own Messiah. It's probably not the kind of message you want to give at an evangelistic meeting today, because it was designed specifically for Peter's Jewish audience, calling them to a national and individual repentance. After centuries of waiting for the Messiah, He had at last arrived among them in their time, in their place, they were the uniquely privileged generation from the dawn of time to the present moment. And to their hands, the Holy and Righteous One had been given. But they had failed to recognize him when he came. Worse, they disowned him. Worse still, they had handed him over to the Gentile Roman overlords. Yet worse, again, they had chosen to liberate Barabbas, a murderer, rather than God's Messiah. But worst of all, and unthinkably, they had killed him. They had murdered the Messiah, disowned the Divine One, slain the Son of God, killed the King of Glory. What mercy we see here of God. Through this act of healing and offering them a chance, another chance. And then to have Peter boldly proclaim and to make this link very clear. You know, there must be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. Unless a patient is convinced that he is sick, he will never accept the diagnosis or take the treatment. So we see Peter here turning the temple into a courtroom. He laid all the evidence for everyone to see, giving them another chance by the mercy of God. God's enormous and sovereign plan involves incredible mercy. After all the evidence that he has provided for the people of Israel, they continued to reject it. They continued to reject it, even after all of this. And he says, even your prophet that you revere so highly, Moses, said another was coming like me with the same authority I have to institute the law. Another prophet with the same kind of power who instituted the law is going to come. But you wanted to say, nope, nope, only Moses. Only him. Well, evidence after evidence, all of it was ignored. Is God ever going to show them mercy again? Was this the last time? Prophecy says no. Peter even hints of it in verses 19 through 21. Let me just quickly read this again, as Peter is hinting here. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter saying, you got to repent. When you repent, Jesus will come back. I don't have time to go into all the detail, but there is some very exciting, motivational stuff when we get a glimpse of what is being said by Peter here and what the prophets had said and what Jesus' own words were, all about this coming kingdom that we are invited to participate with. That's all part of his mercy, folks, this merciful God. Peter asks them to repent so the Lord will return and the times of refreshing could begin. And prophecy declares that when Jesus will return, and his return will occur after Israel's national leaders repent, and recognize who he really is. Did you know that will happen, and it's prophesied clearly in Scripture? Jesus himself even spoke of it as Jesus was entering Jerusalem before he was crucified. As he got up to the top of Mount Olivet, just before he descended into Jerusalem, he looked at the city, probably at the gleaming temple. He got to the top of Olivet, which overlooked the city. He stopped and he painfully cried out. I want you to notice this. In Matthew 23, 37 through 38, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the next thing Jesus says is remarkable. The next verse says this. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will only see me again. I will not return until you recognize I am the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see it? That's what he's saying. When you finally confess about me the truth you have continually rejected, then I will return. What are we waiting for Christ's return? The nation of Israel's national repentance. And it will happen. Just as Scripture declares it will. The event known as the rapture, when Christians will be snatched away into heaven, will happen at any moment. It's imminent. But when Christ comes back to earth and the Christians with him, this will occur when there is national repentance of Israel. What is going to make that happen? The 7-year tribulation. According to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 14, during the tribulation, the remnant of Israel will flee to a special place God prepares for them to be protected against the Antichrist. Then, as a series of battles known as Armageddon takes place, the Antichrist in his rage is going to go after these protected Jews in this place. He and his evil forces are going to surround the city of Borza. It's even named for us in Micah 2:12, where the Jews are. It's in, by the way, there is the city today. It's in Jordan. It's the old Edom, and it's in other scriptures declare this as a place of the rocks, and it's a good natural place for them to be protected. But the Antichrist is going to surround with all of his armies, and it's going to be a scary thing for those who are there under the protection of the Lord. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to cry out. They're going to say, Lord, save us! And I believe it's in large part because of those two witnesses that God is going to raise up and who's going to be putting it all together for them and showing them who the Messiah is, that he is Jesus. And then as they are all gathered there, and then they are forced to make a decision, they'll make that decision. And it's at that time, when they cry out to Jesus, he returns. And he puts the Antichrist down. And he inaugurates the millennium. Folks, this is God's kingdom plan of mercy that he is inviting you and I to participate in. This is not a game that we're playing. This is real. This is prophecy that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled before our very eyes. God has a plan. It's an enormous plan. It is far more worthy of us being involved in than any stagehand in a Hollywood movie production. Let's be involved in spirit-filled ministry. Let's participate in God's kingdom plan. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.